going to jump into 1 John. I'm going to start on the section that we have been reading and go through, because it really is it's a little bit of a transition section, and so I want to make sure we've got the context of what we're talking about. There's a few things. Actually, I'll just read it, and then we'll offer some comments and as we walk through this section and see what God has for us this morning. So we're going to start 1 John 2:28 and go through 10 of chapter 3. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him at shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And so there's this section of the scriptures where we can begin to look at it and wonder, okay, so does that mean we have to behave a certain way to prove our salvation? And at a first quick reading, you could walk away and go, uh-oh, I'm in trouble because I still sin. So I must be of the devil. And we can walk ourselves into this idea that we can lose salvation, or that we never really came to a saving faith if there's still sin in our lives. I want to just remember the general flow of this book is John is doing a couple things. He's trying to establish the identity of Jesus as a reliable witness. What has been reported and preached by the apostles is, in fact, the true and authentic by witness who touched him. That's how he starts out the whole book. And then he begins to compare and contrast those who are in relationship with Jesus and those who are not. Now, there are times that he is saying it's similar to proverbial truths, where things are generally true or generally expected. And sometimes he's using those kind of arguments. Not absolutes. Ooh, you sinned, you're of the devil. That's not what he's saying. And other times, he's talking about the idea of, not even talking about salvation at all, but our experience if we are or we are not abiding. And so it's this relational element. And so both of those are going on. And sometimes he's talking about false teachers, where if you look at someone and their behavior is not thus and such, then they are not speaking from God. And sometimes he's looking at our behaviors and some of what's generally true for us. And so he's building this argument of what it looks like to walk in this gospel identity of the true and authentic Jesus preached by the apostles. So we have to be a little careful that we don't take a little phrase and just take it at face value and go, oh, that means I can lose my salvation. Remember, we major on the things that are clear to look at passages like this that may be a little muddier. We go, what does that mean exactly? And there's also some verb tenses and some ideas that are helpful when we're reading these passages to understand. And we'll get to some of those as we walk through this. Probably won't get through all of it. We're not going to go over 28 through 3, 4 again. We've walked that. But keep that in mind. Sometimes he's looking at this general pattern, this general flow, not an absolute of an event. Okay? All right. Let's begin. Everyone who makes, in verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. The idea here is a right orientation towards sin. Lawlessness may not be, this is reading out of the English Standard, may not be the best word. The particular word that's used and translated lawlessness here has about 14 different ways. It still has this idea. Maybe the core guts of it would be it's evil. So if you're practicing sin, you're practicing evil. And he's trying to set up this contrast between, he just said, you are children, this incredible birthright to walk in righteousness, to walk in this righteous identity. If you don't do that, you're choosing to associate with that which is evil. So when we sin, we are practicing evil. And why that's troubling when we're doing this comparison contrast, this general flow of life, is that as followers of Jesus, if we say we want to abide with him, we say we want to be his disciples, it stands in direct opposition to who he is, his very nature and character. And it's like John is saying, no, that's just wrong. That's not who you are. You have to see this rightly. And that's what that phrase is saying. Sin is not a small thing. You're saying, I am not of Christ, when we make sin a small thing. And we have to be a people who will look at rightly at our lives and go, that's not of God. This is going to hurt me. This is standing in opposition to my identity. It also stands in opposition to our birthright. Jesus died. His first coming was to accomplish several things in regards to sin. One is to destroy its penalty, the consequence of sin. The other is to destroy its power in our lives. And John is saying, no, you can't live like that and be abiding and be in relationship with the Son of the living God. You have a different identity now. You are no longer a duck. Please stop quacking. Be different. Walk in your new identity. That's the idea of verse 4. When he comes again, he will eventually, there's a short season after the millennium, towards the end of the millennium, it seems like in a literal look at the book of Revelation and some of the other millennium verses, thousand-year reign, that there's still going to be sin on the earth. Not everyone who, during that season, will be in glorified bodies. There'll still be a third of the earth's population or so that's still somehow in the flesh and they'll have the capability of sin. Eventually, at the conclusion of all that, he will destroy the very presence of sin. So now we can walk free from the penalty of sin and free from the power of sin, but it's still present. Eventually, it will all be gone. So he's calling us to this idea of seeing sin not as a small thing. Remember, and probably this was not a season when Gnosticism was fully defined and fully a well-exposed body of theology. But the seeds are there. Jesus wasn't really flesh. The body doesn't matter. Sin doesn't matter. Those kind of ideas of Gnosticism, our behavior doesn't matter. And John's saying, no, it really does. It does matter. And he's agreeing with this idea of faith without works is dead faith. It's not real faith. It's not life-transforming faith. And whenever we step into a section of Scripture like this, it's very easy to come away with a food or ammunition for the moralistic way of thinking, that our right behavior leads to right outcomes. Well, that's not completely untrue. We have to understand, as God calls us to live righteous lives, there is a benefit to us. There is a blessing. Our choices matter. And we can't confuse this idea between our relational identity, our justification, our legal standing, and the consequences of our choices. We are promised and declared accepted by God. That does not mean we are trustworthy or noble or respectable. That depends on our behavior. Those are choices we make. It doesn't change our standing before God, and it should not stand our willingness to bear with in love with one another. But it does change our life experience. And we can get that confused. And even the idea of karma, well, it wouldn't be around if there wasn't some truth in it. It's just not the whole truth. There are things that are generally true. When you do certain things, certain good things happen. When you choose other bad things, certain bad things happen. There's a shade of karmic reality into the way things roll out. The book of Proverbs is all about that kind of general wisdom. But it's not absolutely truth, and it's certainly not all the truth. So our identity has to be rooted in who we are as children of God, and then we can begin to understand how the sin in our lives changes our experience of life. See, most of us are fairly Gnostic in our view of sin. It doesn't matter. It only impacts me. Or we walk around trying to prove our salvation or our value or our worth by our behavior, which is not the gospel. But there's this tension point that John is laying out here. Your choices matter. It speaks to our identity. It speaks to what others perceive about our identity. But our choices do matter. Our view of sin, the sin in our life, is declaring our affection for that sinful thing. And there's no room in the follower of Jesus' heart to have an affection for sin. We are guilty oftentimes of trying to manage our flesh rather than to put it to death and to see sin the way God sees sin. And that's what John is trying to help us do here. We want to see it the way he sees it. And he's drawing these really, really strong correlations between the sin of a believer and the sin who says, I want to be a disciple. And many of these phrases in here aren't even talking about salvation. They're just talking about our life experience of relationship with God, our connection with God, how we walk through life experiencing him. And so in verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sin. And in him there is no sin. So you see, it's like, so if you're in him, you got to be done with sin. You have to see it right. It doesn't mean we're going to completely stop sinning, but we have to see it right. Quit coddling our flesh. So it doesn't matter. It's not a big deal. Or I want to have everything that God... One of the reports that Cindy came back with from her time, spending some time in Phoenix, person she was meeting with, just had some sin. And Cindy, well, what are you going to do with that? Seems like maybe repentance is a good starting point. Yeah, hoping you could just heal me. No, you have to see this thing in your life and declare it for what it is. Because if you're in Christ, if you want to abide in Christ, if you want the blessing of connection with Christ, you have to see it. It doesn't mean it's up to you to change or to make it all better. But you have to see it for what it is. We have to destroy the affection that we have for sin. You know that he appeared in order to take away sin. So why are you playing in it? Why are you down in the mud? Why are you saying it's no big deal? It will destroy you. It will destroy the reputation of Christ. It will destroy the body of Christ. It's a big deal. It is a very big deal. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Here's one of those phrases. It's not saying no one who is a Christian. It's saying no one who is abiding. If you're connecting, sin will bother you. There is no such thing as a happy, disobedient disciple or a contented, disobedient disciple or a peaceful, disobedient disciple. There is an obligation to submit and honor the word of God, honor the name of God. And it is a very, very big deal. And we make those choices at our own peril and to the peril of the witness of Christ. The phrase at the end of verse 6 can be a little confusing. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. This is probably not the best rendering of this idea. A better way to say this would probably be no one who keeps on sinning sees him or knows him. More of a present tense kind of idea. It's not you don't know him, you are not knowing him. You are not seeing him. You're not paying attention to your gospel identity. There's something else that has your affection or your understanding or the centrality of your focus. Because when you see him, when you know him, you stop sinning. You stop coddling our flesh. The similar idea in 2 Peter 1 is one of my favorite passages on what does maturity look like. And it's the passage where add to your faith, knowledge, and he just kind of walks through. If any of these things are true, if you're a believer, make every effort to start moving forward in our faith. And it talks of this trajectory. And then the conclusion of that whole passage in 2 Peter 1, it concludes this way. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the fruit of it. If we apply ourselves to abiding, of being diligent, of pursuing faith and knowledge and love and perseverance, we'll land at this place where we are fruitful. Remember, God's agenda is not to give you a happy, comfortable life or to fulfill you. It is to have you walk fully in your gospel identity and to have your life be fruitful so that you can be blessed, so that what has been done to you can flow through you into the world. That's his agenda. Now, we get very confused. I just want what I want. I want somebody to tickle my ears. I want to be happy. I want life to be good. And Jesus says, I want you to be fruitful because that's what's best for you. Not because he needs you to bear fruit. Oh, where am I going to get somebody to do what I need them to do? He doesn't need you. He's giving us an opportunity to have our faith refined and our character refined to the point where we can be fruitful and effective in ministering the gospel that is real to us, seeing him and knowing him, so that it can flow into the world around us. One of the sad things that happened this week, and I'm just so grateful that it wasn't people. We had on a column of our house, we had a mother robin build in her nest, and the column is not done. And I was going, oh, hurry up, girl. Get them laid. Get them out of there. Moving along. We waited. And then, okay, the stone layer's coming. We got to move this nest. And I moved the nest just a couple feet down. And I've done this many times. Most robins can hear their babies or smell their babies or see their babies. They do catch worms under the ground. They have fairly heightened senses. And it's just 4 feet. And she ended up abandoning them. And I have no idea. And I just kept watching. Is she coming back? And finally, a few days later, I go, I know how much baby birds eat. They got to be dead. And I got up there. There's 4 little dead baby birds in there. And it's just grieves. I go, oh, I'm so grateful, Lord, that they're just animals. It is sad. I literally cried over dead robins. But we are in an eternal business, and there's people all around you right now who are going to perish into a Christless eternity because we are not seeing this trajectory, this desire for God's grace to flow into us and then back out of us into this world. And we're so distracted by so many things. We lose sight of this glorious vision of God that he would expand his kingdom through our lives to be fruitful, to be effective, to use our time and our talent and our treasures. That's what this trajectory sets us on when we see sin correctly, when we're abiding in Christ, when we're resting in our identity as children of God. And everything else is defined by it, not by our comfort or our ease. And then he concludes this way, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind. So if that's not your trajectory, what's the problem? You've forgotten that you were cleansed from his former sins. You're not seeing him. You're not knowing him. Somehow we can exist in this state as believers in Jesus where we can completely forget our identity. And the worries of this world and the deceitfulness of wealth and the evil of sin can just be tolerated in our lives. You go, yeah, it's no big deal. It's just not a big deal. And we can take all those things that God has promised us relationally and recognize that our behavior or we fail to understand that our behavior matters. Our behavior matters. Our understanding of sin matters. He wants to bear fruit through us. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. That does not say necessarily that if you don't practice righteousness that you're not connected to God. Verse 8, this is one of those hard ones. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason of the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Wow, that sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? Same idea here. You are associating with that which is evil. The first verse we kind of started looking at there. We need to understand that all sin is lawless. All sin is evil. When we take that view of God, we are agreeing. We are in when we see sin and say it's no big deal, we are more closely aligned with the way the devil sees it than the way God sees it. Okay? Oh, this is no big deal. It's just a small sin. No. It's not a small, no such thing. No such thing. When we are feeding our flesh, there is a course that's being set that leads us to this understanding. Why do you think my sin is such a big deal? It's not a big deal. I'm not hurting anyone. I'm hurting me. I'm hurting you. I'm hurting the kingdom of God. I'm hurting everyone who has not yet reconciled the Father if I don't do that, because I am aligning with the devil's idea of sin and not my Savior's. No one born of God. No one born of God, verse 9, makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. There's this disconnect. The modifier is practice. We all sin. It doesn't say we'll never sin. But if we have this orientation that it's not a big deal, that it doesn't matter, I think this is a right warning, a right and proper warning. If I never see sin the way God sees sin, there's at least a possibility that I do not have the Spirit of God in me. Now, there's a really, really slippery slope there where we go, okay, I have to behave better to prove that that's not what I'm saying. There is a right and proper caution. If nothing of God is attractive to me, then there's an honest question. And so often we can trust, well, they said the prayer, they went forward, they must be. Well, maybe they did. Maybe they believed, because that's the activator, not behavior. Not that. All that does is give evidence of the Spirit. It does not prove or disprove that you have the Holy Spirit. But it is a factor, and it's a good factor that we are supposed to pay attention. If nothing inside me ever changes, if the things of God are not attractive, I'm never increasing my sense of God's authority or an affection for him. We can be naive to think, oh yeah, for sure, they prayed the sinner's prayer. That's not the issue. Have they believed? Because if the Holy Spirit is in them, there is this place where God says, something typically changes. Again, general truth. It's not an absolute. I can't judge. And they're not going to prove to me by good behavior. But it is a right caution for us in our children. Oh yeah, when they were four, they prayed. Is there any evidence that they believe? Then maybe we should be trying to help that process. Do they believe on the Lord Jesus as Savior, as Messiah? Otherwise, we're just trusting in a prayer. We're not trusting in believing in Jesus. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And there's a transition going on. So right here, we won't get to. We'll cover the next passage next week. Again, a general truth, a general pattern. If being righteous is not attractive to us, if we never sow to the Spirit, there's a right caution. There's a right caution. Do I believe? Not I have to be right or I'm going to lose my salvation, but it should activate the question, do I believe on the Lord Jesus? Do I believe? That should be present in the life of one who has been reconciled. And I'm just introduce the transition here. So that whole section is saying, in 28, this is why it's important. Here's the two factors of being a child of God. Number one, you see sin correctly. You see your behavior. In verse 28, 29, he's talking about, here we go. This is the amazing thing. We're born, we are the children of God. And one of those factors is we begin to see sin correctly. And the next section we'll talk about next week is we should love our brother. We should love our brother. What does that look like? And there's these two comparison and contrasts that we're looking at. And the rest of the book is walking through that same idea. How do we know we are, how do we rightly understand and discern the truth of the gospel so that the waves and wind of weird doctrine don't come in and take us away? He's answering a question. Is Jesus really who he said he was? And what does it mean to be one of his followers? That's the big themes of the book. Okay? So let's pray. Father, I thank you for this message. I thank you, God, for the ability to see sin rightly. God, thank you. You've called us to be your kids and to act like your kids and to wear the name of Jesus as our mantle, that your reputation is at stake. It doesn't just impact us. Your kingdom fruitfulness and effectiveness is at stake by how we choose to walk with you and abide in you and see rightly our own behaviors. God, thank you that we are secure by believing, but we abide by staying in step with the Spirit and sowing to the Spirit. God, guard us from being just moralistic and thinking that somehow we affect our own experience. God, certainly you step in so many ways and so many times to train us and to teach us how to have more faith, how to be effective, how to bear fruit for your kingdom. I pray we'd be a people that take seriously your call to be holy as you are holy and to understand that by our deeds we distinguish ourselves. God, we want our faith to be real and alive and active, not pretending but flowing from hearts of love and gratitude, but also awe and reverence for you and your word. In Jesus' name.